Folks, I read a little bit from the first epistle of John this morning, but from the third epistle of John, John writes these words. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Now, speaking as a parent, I would agree with John that watching your children grow to be strong and healthy disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is probably one of life's greatest blessings. To see your children strong in the faith, to have them speak to you of the truths of God's word. How wonderful it is when our children will be walking in the truth. But I know that some of you are still in the heat of the battle. Some of you are laboring over those long days of discipline and those long nights of prayer. And I would encourage you to remember God's call to the moms and dads who made up that nation of Israel. When Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy, he said, "These are the words that I command you today. They shall be on your own heart first, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And talk to them, talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk on the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them in the doorposts of your house and on your gates," stating this, that the word of God should be always between your eyes. It should always be on your hand so that you're seeing it. Put it on your doorpost of your house so that every time you look, everywhere you go, every time you walk into your door, there is the word of God right before you. And as you do that, he says, these truths shall be on your own heart first, and then you'll apply them, give them then to your children. Speak to them when they rise up, when they lie down. Basically, he's saying all day long, all the time, forever, just continually speak of God's word to your children. How do you do that? How do you do that without driving them crazy? Well, it's really very simple. Because in a morning like this, when you wake up and there's a chill, you speak to your children about the chill of being far away from God. About the darkness that is separated from God when there's darkness. When there's light and it's a beautiful sunny day, you speak to them of the warmth of God's love. You constantly, all day long, there are things that come about where you can speak to your children. If it begins raining today, you can talk about how God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. How God is good and he provides food for us by sending the rain. So there is always something all day long that you can speak to your children about the ways of God. And I believe that's what Moses was getting at here in Deuteronomy 6. But before you know it, those little ones become big ones. The word of God that we have imparted to our children, then it becomes like the rudder of a great ship that directs them. The word of God then established in the hearts of our children then becomes an internal GPS system that keeps them going on the right path in which God will lead them for the rest of their lives. Now, here in the body of Christ, I want you to know that you don't have to have physical children to be a mom or dad. And that's what we're going to see as we open up this epistle to 1 Timothy. I would venture a guess to say that many of us in the church have had the blessing of a mom or a dad, a spiritual mom or a spiritual dad that has helped us somewhere along the way in our infancy in Christ or in our youth in Christ. I remember being 18 years old, maybe it was around 18 or so. I'd prayed to receive Christ at the age of 16. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I worked in a grocery store from the age of 16 that was right down the street from a Bible college. And many of our employees came from Bible college. And there were certain people that would come in every day to speak to me about the Word of God. Every day there was someone while I was working that would come in and they would kindle the fire that Christ had begun within my heart. One of the men who did that was still in our church today. And he was one of my spiritual dads who took me under his wing and helped me to grow to understand the grace of God. Spiritual dads and spiritual moms, somewhere along the way, you can probably relate to that. Somebody who was very special. I remember my wife talking about when she was very young, there was a neighbor and a very elderly woman who was a neighbor of hers who would sit on the swing with her and speak to her about the Word of God. So it is that God provides for us spiritual moms and dads as we grow in our faith. Now, there's no record that the Apostle Paul ever had any children of his own. But that didn't stop him from being a spiritual father. As a matter of fact, I believe that he had many spiritual children. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, you would read this. It says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me." Just as little children will imitate their parents. So he says, be an imitator of me. Follow me as I follow Christ, he would tell them. Because they're his spiritual children. But among Paul's spiritual children, there were two that stand out. Two that were especially dear to him. Those were Timothy and Titus. In his letter to the Philippian church, Paul writes to recommend Timothy. He's sending Timothy with a letter to Philippi, and he's writing to recommend, and he says this. He says, "I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him," listen, "who is genuinely concerned for your welfare." So Timothy was very concerned for the welfare of the Philippian believers. He says, "They all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, and how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me." I want to send Timothy because, frankly, there's no one else. Like a son with a father, he served me side by side. There's no one closer than Timothy to Paul. And I want to send him and I highly recommend him to you. Now, as Paul is writing to Titus, he says this in Titus 1:4. He says to Titus, "My true son or child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. My true son in the faith." As we open Paul's letter to Timothy, we recognize that this is a letter that is addressed from father to son. It's a letter that is addressed from mentor to protege. It's a letter that is addressed from the apostle to a young pastor. First and Second Timothy and Titus, they're known as the pastoral epistles because these short letters, those which Paul imparts to a young pastor, the essentials that they'll need to faithfully serve and lead in the family of God. Now, Timothy was in Ephesus and Titus went to Crete, and they were sent there to develop the churches and to raise up strong leaders. I believe it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3 where we can get a glimpse or an idea of Paul, why are you writing this? What's the purpose of writing this letter? And he writes to Timothy and he says, "Listen, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I am delayed, you will know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." I was contemplating that verse. And I thought of a military dad. military dad. I've known some of them have been deployed in various times for 18 months or even 2 years. A dad is taken away from the home. And I thought of a dad who was taken away that had teenage sons, an older teenage son at home. And I thought, you know, a military dad calls his oldest son and he says, listen, son, I believe I'll be deployed next week. And if I am, this is how I want you to help to lead the family. This is how I want you to serve your mom. This is what I want you to do. And remember the standards by which you were raised. Remember the standards. Paul, who is away from his beloved son, Timothy, there in Ephesus. And he says, listen, I'm writing this to you so that you'll know. So you know, because you see, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And I want you to know how things should go in the church. I want you to know how you should act. I want you to know the standards of the church. Now, throughout this letter, Paul will encourage young Timothy and he will affirm the truths that are essential in preserving a healthy church. So Paul will instruct young Timothy. And here's some of the topics, some of the things that we'll come upon as we study this book. First, what should be considered sound doctrine? Paul deals with Timothy in the essentials of sound doctrine. Obviously, there in Ephesus, some other teachers, false teachers, had come in or worked their way into the church. So Paul wants Timothy to be the standard bearer of good doctrine. I want you to understand what truth is, and I want you to uphold that truth, because there are liars that are going to be coming into the church. He wants to tell what is the importance of prayer. He'll go over that with Timothy. Timothy, let me share with you the value, the importance of prayer. Since Timothy is going to be there, as Titus will, as we go through those books, he'll be there to establish leadership. Paul tells Timothy what are the qualifications of both elders and deacons in the church. Because Timothy then will raise up men to serve as elders and folks to serve as deacons. We'll touch upon this difficult area where Paul will say, what is the role of a woman in a New Testament church? He'll then deal with false teachers, identifying false teachers. He's going to talk about church discipline. Church discipline. What do you mean by that? Well, it's how does this group of leaders then handle sinning members within the body of Christ? After all, body of Christ is built up of sinning people, isn't it? Sinning people who have experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we keep order in a whole household of sinners? Paul's going to deal with that. He'll also deal with the proper care for widows. And how do you handle your money? So in this short book, we're going to deal with a lot of different topics. How do we handle our money? What do we do to honor God with the resources that He's given to us? We'll come upon that. Some people might say, wait a minute. What gives Paul the right to impose his standards on the church? What gives Paul the right to do that? In our day of relative thinking, a day when society tells us there's no such thing as absolute truth, why should Paul inflict his standards of truth or what he says is truth on the rest or the whole of the church? In our day of sexual equality, what gives Paul the right to say what is the role of a woman in the church? And why should Paul be the one who defines the qualifications of an elder? As I might say to my older sister when I was a young child, who died and left you boss? I think those words have come from my mouth a few times for her. She's only 10 months and 15 days older than me, and yet she acted like my mother, of course. And I would say, okay, enough of that. Actually, when it comes to the New Testament church, Jesus died. and he rose from the dead, and he declared this. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it was the resurrected Jesus Christ who revealed himself to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. It was Jesus Christ himself who appointed Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul is an apostle. An apostolic authority is given to him by God himself. So that's what gives Paul the authority to write these things. The standards that Paul gives are the standards that God gave to Paul for the good and for the health of the church. Let's read verse 1, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So Paul is designated as an apostle. Apostolos in the Greek, one who is sent forth. In Paul's case, he was sent forth by God himself. One who is sent forth. And he uses this word, he says, by the command of God. An apostle by the command of God. Oftentimes when you read Paul's writing, he'll say, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. But here in Timothy, he says, by the command of God. And instead of using that word will, where he does, Paul seems here to emphasize his apostolic authority. He had a direct charge from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was before kings and also the children of Israel. We find that in Acts chapter 9, in verse 15. It says, but the Lord said to him, this is to Ananias, who would go and speak to Paul. He says, go, for he, that's Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You see, a lot of the Jews or a lot of the Christians in that time, they were afraid of Paul. Because Paul went from town to town and he would imprison believers. He was there at the stoning of Stephen, giving his okay to the stoning of Stephen. So Paul was a threat, you could say, to the church. So when Ananias was told to go and to speak to him, he said, wait a minute, I've heard some things about this guy. He's a dangerous man. But God said, listen, I've called him. I've called him and I'm going to send him as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he'll speak to kings and to the children of Israel. In Acts chapter 22, Ananias said this to Paul. It says, God, the God of our fathers, appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and what you have heard. So we understand that the clear revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ was entrusted by God to those who he called apostles and prophets. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. He says this, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery of Christ. That word in the Greek, mysterion, it speaks of something that was hidden in the past but has now come to view. It's now been revealed. The mystery of Christ, which reading through the Old Testament, you can see shadows and types of who Jesus is. But here in the New Testament, we see the real thing. We see Jesus, God incarnate, come in the flesh to die for our sins. In light of God's revealing work to the apostles, those apostles then served as the foundation for the church. Even when you look at, in the book of Revelation at the picture of the New Jerusalem, the names of the apostles are written on the foundation stones of that city. So here it is that the apostles serve as a foundation for the church, or the revelation of Jesus Christ that has been given to those apostles serves as a foundation of the church. Paul writes and uses this metaphor of a building in the book of Ephesians to express this to the church. In Ephesians 2:19, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Our citizenship is in heaven. Our membership is in the household of God. And all of this is established on the truth that God has given to the apostles. They are the founders, the ones who serve as the foundation. Christ is the chief cornerstone on which the whole church is built. When you were a child, do you remember singing the song, "A wise man built his house upon a rock"? Remember that? Remember that song? What was the rock? Faith in Christ. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Remember that? The song that was born out of the parable that Jesus spoke of a wise man who built his house upon a rock and a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And so it is that this sound doctrine that Paul is giving to young Timothy, the foundations of the church, the revelation of Jesus Christ that is given through the apostles and prophets, now serves as the foundation rock. And our lives are built upon that rock. Our lives are built upon the rock of Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock." You know, just this year, I really grew in my appreciation of a firm foundation because I applied for a building permit to put a roof over my porch. And then I realized that I had to dig a foundation 3 feet deep. Now, my house is not far from what used to be called the clay pit. You ever dig through 3 feet of clay? Ay, 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 ay. Now, it's a firm foundation, but it was tough digging. 12 different holes, 3 feet deep, 1 foot wide. Of course, I had some help. Boys came out to help. But I grew an appreciation for what does it mean to have a firm foundation when you're digging one shovel at a time. But the foundation of our lives is built upon the revelation of Jesus Christ that has come through the apostles. And that's what Paul is going to pass on to young Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else built upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That is the only foundation. Now, why is the foundation so important? Well, from the building inspector, I understand that the whole weight, including a weight of 90 feet of snow, must stand on my porch. See, the whole weight of the structure is leaning upon the foundation. And if the foundation is faulty, if the foundation is not secure, then the whole building will collapse. The weight of my house, if you go into my basement, the whole weight of my house is sitting upon a 3 feet thick bed of rock, solid rock that is there, that the house is built on. It was built in 1881, and it stood for all those years without shifting at all because it's built on a firm foundation. And how much greater then is our life in Christ built upon the rock of Christ, the revelation that God has provided through His apostles and prophets, through Paul. The revelation of Jesus Christ is what our lives are built upon. And as our lives are built upon that, the winds will blow, the rains may come, but the house on the rock stood firm. It stood firm. What is that rock? It's important that our faith be built upon the true gospel as a firm foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes again to the church at Corinth in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." It is through faith in Christ's death and resurrection that we are saved from the wrath of God that was decreed upon all who sin. See, God is just and God is righteous to punish sin through death. But God, in His mercy, sacrificed His one and only Son as a substitute for all who would believe. And through faith in Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection, all who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are put into a right relationship with God. A foundation of our faith is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how many times, I couldn't tell you how many times I have sat by the hospital bed of a desperate individual. They're hooked up to all of the different machines and their heartbeat and all that is there. And that desperate individual is crying out at this point because, you see, their lives were built on sand, not on a rock. And I have seen with my own eyes the fear of those who faced death at that time, separated from God. It's not a pretty picture. It's not easy at all. When the foundation of their lives is shaken at that point through facing death, they realize that there is no security. Because you see, they've built their eternal assurance on the shifting sands of their own works. Oh, they were a good person. Oh, they gave money to different entities and they did good deeds for different people, and they built their life upon the goodness of their own life. And yet when they face death, it's sand. Because how many good deeds is enough? How many gifts of monetary donations, how many of those does it take until I've paid my way into glory? How many does it take? Because you see, you don't know that. It's sad. But I remember when Jesus was speaking about a wedding feast. You remember that? When He was speaking about a wedding feast and how the head of the feast had sent these robes to all who were invited into the feast, and they were white robes who were given to all of those who would attend the wedding feast. And someone came in without that white robe on. They were dressed, you know, blue jeans, tie-dyed shirt. Figure, I can get into the wedding. I know these people. I'm friends with them. And they come in, and the owner of the feast says, "Cast him out into the place where there's gnashing of teeth," because he did not put on the robe that was freely given to him. What is that robe that's freely given? Well, in that picturesque language, what he's saying is this person entered in his own works, in his own goodness, in his own attire. But you see, all of our works are as filthy rags before the Lord. Even the best of our works are as filthy rags. But you see, God, in His grace, has sent us a robe. It is a robe that is white with Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is like a robe that is put on by faith in His atoning sacrifice. He exchanged all of our darkness, for all of His beauty, all of our dirty rags for a beautiful white garment. And it is by grace, through faith in Christ, that God wraps this righteousness of Christ around us like a robe. I've also sat in the hospital with individuals who have believed a different gospel. Somebody told them at some point that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And their response was, I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life too. So if God now is on my side and we both have this wonderful plan for my life, we're going to make it through. The problem is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is not the gospel. Yes, God does love you. And does He have a wonderful plan for your life? You betcha. And He has a wonderful plan for your eternal life as well. But you see, there's no mention of true repentance. No mention of the glory of God and the cost of which, through which God gave His only Son to die for my sins. Yes, God does love me and He has a wonderful plan for my life. But that's not sufficient when the time comes. That too is just shifting sand. I found so many people who have believed the prosperity gospel, and I've gone by their bedside and they wonder, what did they do wrong? Because they weren't supposed to suffer. They weren't supposed to be sick because God is not the author of sickness. They weren't supposed to suffer. The TV preacher said that you are little gods and you have access to the God kind of faith that can be used to virtually get anything that you want. If you can visualize it, you can have it. If you can believe it, it's all yours. And then when I sit by their bedside, they say, why didn't this work? Why have I suffered with this disease now for 10 years? Where is this God who I put my faith in? I said, the God who you put your faith in is right there. The problem is it's the wrong God. Because our God says it is appointed for man to die and then the judgment. That Christ took our sin. He took our judgment upon Himself and gave to us the gift of eternal life. You see, all of those bedsides that I've been at, all of them have not been built on a firm foundation of the gospel of Christ. Because Paul desires to shore up the church's firm foundation, his first introduction to his own dear son Timothy, his first instruction rather, is with sound doctrine. He says in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Next week we'll dig into what does that mean? What does that mean? What is Paul trying to warn Timothy about? But for today, I'd just like to leave you with an illustration. An illustration to put into your mind with regard to sound doctrine. You see, sound doctrine is like a road map. It's like a road map. One of those big, you ever have a Rand McNally road map that you tried to keep under the seat of your car, but it wouldn't fit under the seat of your car? It's just too big. But a Rand McNally roadmap, one that is intricate in detail. And if you look at that roadmap, you can see exactly where you are, exactly where you want to go. And you can look at all the roads that will take you there and you can map it out and find out I need to take I-95 to 495 to and you can fix it all. I can figure it all out. I know exactly where I have to go. The directions, the roads are very clear. Rand McNally does a great job in making sure that they're accurate. But today, we all have GPSs. You get into the car, no idea how to get where I'm going, but I have Lucy. I'm sorry, Lucy. My GPS is named Lucy. And she has this wonderful British accent. you know how it is. You love to just listen to the British accent and say, take a left on the motorway. A left on the motorway. I love it when they speak like that. But anyway, I punch in my address where I want to go, and Lucy will take me there. Well, I was really excited the Christmas that Sharon brought me a GPS. I was very excited about it. And then that year, as a family, we took a trip to Maine. And what I did was I put our destination in Maine in the GPS, and we took a really nice scenic tour of upstate New York. It was beautiful. The problem was I didn't bring Rand McNally with me, so I had no idea how to get off of the road that I was on. And I think Elliot at that time was under a year old, and we were taking a 10-hour drive, and he screamed for 9.5 hours. So in the cars along the way, it was not a pretty situation. We were trying to get to Maine, and Lucy, I'm sorry, Lucy, misdirected us. Well, the moral of the story is this. Our world is filled with voices. It's filled with voices that want to give us direction. What's the authority behind that voice? Just because it sounds pleasing. Oh, it's got a nice British accent. I love British accents. It sounds pleasing to my ears, and it will get me where I want to go. Eventually, that 10-hour trip to Maine probably would have taken 3 days if I listened to Lucy the whole way. But, it sounded really nice. It was pleasing to my ears. And Sharon and I, in a different car from Elliot, could have just traveled and traveled and traveled. It would have been really nice. But there were people in the other car that said, get us there. We need a clear direction. We need something that we can rely upon. And friends, that's what sound doctrine is. Sound doctrine is a clear direction that will take us to our final destination and not get us lost along the way. It is apostolic authority by which God himself spoke to the apostles and gave them the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, pass it on to the church as the foundation of the church. And Paul is speaking to Timothy about the foundation of that church. Some of the voices that will come will knock on your door and ask you if you'd like to buy a watchtower or have a watchtower. Those are voices from the Jehovah Witnesses that will come. And some of their voices are very pleasant. We'd like to hold a Bible study at your house. You like the Bible. That would be a grand thing. Let's just have a few people come over for tea. We'll bring the tea. That's a pleasant voice of a GPS. But it's not the firm foundation. It's not the firm foundation. Sound doctrine is a roadmap. It clearly marks out our point of origin. It clearly marks out our destination. And it tells us exactly the path that we should take that will lead us to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's one of the reasons why here at Harvest we are committed to a verse-by-verse study of God's Word. We're not going to deviate. Yeah, I'll tell some stories along the way. But the fact is, we're going to go through and we're going to find out from Paul, through Timothy, what is sound doctrine? How do we form the church in a way that will honor God? What are the requirements of eldership and deacons? Does it really matter? It really does matter. Because we want to honor God in the foundation that he has given to us and build upon it, not with wood, hay and straw, but build upon that foundation using gold, silver and precious stones. How important is your foundation to you? How important is that to you? How important is it to you that you build on a firm foundation? So in the weeks to come, we'll look at sound doctrine. We're going to try to understand, how do we recognize false teachers? We're going to see, what is the importance of prayer? What are the qualifications for elders and deacons? What is the role of a woman in the New Testament church? How should we handle sinning members? How do we take care of widows in the church? And how can I use my money in a way that will truly honor God? These are things that will come across. There will be more, but we'll come across these things as we enter into 1 Timothy. Okay? Good. I'd encourage you to read ahead. Encourage you to study ahead. Let's be prepared. And let's really get everything that Paul has for us from this book, okay? Father, we thank you for the firm foundation of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the map that you've given to us. That map of clear and sound doctrine that leads us to our eternal destination. Father, bless you. We worship you this morning. We give you praise and adoration for, Lord, you are worthy of our praise. This grace that you've lavished upon us, Lord, it's amazing. It's astounding that you would love us this much and lavish your love upon us day after day as we look to Christ. Thank you, Father. We bless you this morning. Lead us through this study, Lord, as you are faithful to do so. Let your Holy Spirit be the one who clearly communicates the truth of your word to us, we ask, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.